In Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, we read, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." I wonder how many people have either said or heard the following exaggerations and overstatements: "I am so hungry, I could eat a horse," or "I am so busy, I have a million things to do today," or "That person is as skinny as a toothpick." If I've told you once, I've told you a million times. In life, there are many things we can overstate and exaggerate. However, when it comes to God's promises to Abraham, and those and the relevance of those promises to the subject of the end times, it is hard to overstate their importance. Just as a large motorway can have three lanes for a person to choose from, and once chosen, that lane will determine the person's final destination, so how a person understands God's promises to Abraham will, in many ways, determine that person's final end time view. I therefore encourage you to listen, study, and carefully contemplate God's promises to Abraham. For in many respects, the relevance and importance of these promises to the subject of the end times cannot be overstated. Notice with me firstly the revelation of God's promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, the Lord declares, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever." According to Scripture, the Lord gave Abraham two promises: the promises of a land and the promise of a seed. Scripture reveals more detail regarding each of these promises. So regarding the promise of a seed, Scripture reveals two things. This seed will become a great nation, innumerable as the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth. For example, in Genesis 13, verse 16, the Lord says, "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Or Genesis 15, verse 5, "Look now toward heaven," the Lord tells Abraham, "and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." So God's promise to Abraham of a seed is of a seed that becomes a great nation, and is also secondly of a seed that blesses others. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God tells Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, regarding the promise of a land, Scripture reveals also two further details regarding it. First of all, the land is physical. In Genesis 15, verse 18, the Lord says to Abraham, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." These are very clearly physical descriptions, and therefore the land is very clearly physical. Second of all, the land is not only physical, it is eternal. In Genesis 13, verse 15, the Lord says, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." If the seed of Abraham will possess the land forever, then the land itself must be eternal. Having heard the revelation of God's promises to Abraham, notice with me, secondly, the discussion of God's promises to Abraham. While there can be some variation, there are three general views in which people differ with one another on the understanding of God's promises to Abraham. Note with me one view to begin with. One view holds that God's promises to Abraham are that he and his physical descendants, that is, his biological descendants, will dwell in the temporal land of Canaan. The argument for this is simple. God promised Abraham a seed. That seed was Isaac. From Isaac, there would be Jacob. From Jacob, 12 sons, and then 12 tribes. And from these 12 tribes, God is making a great nation in this world. After all, does Scripture not speak of the physical descendants of Abraham living in the land of Canaan as the promise God made to Abraham For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, the Lord, in giving the children of Israel a summary of his law to fear him above all, in verse 3, the Lord declares, "Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily." There's the great nation. "As the Lord, the God of thy fathers, hath promised thee." There's a promise to Abraham. "In the land that floweth with milk and honey." There's the land of Canaan. God clearly speaks in this verse that the promise given to Abraham is of his physical descendants, his biological descendants, the Jews, and of the Jews living in the literal land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, which, according to Genesis 15, verse 8, is given a very specific border, from the river of Egypt onto the great river, the river Euphrates. According to this first view, the literal land of Canaan belongs to the Jewish people, not to anyone else, but to the Jewish people, the physical, the biological descendants of Abraham. The specific borders mentioned of the land of Canaan are to be understood as the river Nile, which is the river of Egypt, and the river Euphrates. However, according to history, this view declares that the children of Israel have never possessed this territory, and so the literal land of Canaan must still be given to the Jewish people before the end of the world and the commencement of eternity. So the first view and first way of interpreting God's promise to Abraham is that God promises Abraham that he and his physical descendants will dwell in the temporal land of Canaan. Notice with me a second view, which is different. The second view believes that God promises Abraham that he and his spiritual descendants will dwell in the eternal land of the new heaven and earth. This second view does not deny that God speaks of Abraham's physical descendants as a seed, nor does this view deny that God speaks of Abraham's physical descendants dwelling in the land of Canaan. However, what this view does hold to is that these temporal promises of God to Abraham were but an object lesson, pointing Abraham toward an eternal and far greater reality. If you turn to me, please, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Here, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says by the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Quoting God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," the Holy Spirit makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that that seed is not primarily the many physical descendants of Abraham, of the Hebrew nation. No, it's ultimately one physical descendant, Jesus Christ himself. According to this second view, who then is this great nation? This that is innumerable as the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth? According to the second view, the answer is simple. It is all those who believe into Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Romans chapter 9, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Oh yes, God would give Abraham many physical descendants, but it was a promise of something far greater. An innumerable amount of people, Old Testament and New Testament, Jews and Gentiles, who would believe into Jesus Christ and be saved. This is what the promise to Abraham was primarily about. After all, is this not why the Lord changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham? Because he would be the father of many nations. Genesis 17, verse 5, and Romans 4, verses 16 and 17. And according to Genesis 12, verse 3, right at the very beginning, God said to Abram that in him shall all families of the earth be blessed. So according to this second view, the promise of the seed is primarily Jesus Christ. It is not seeds as of many, but as of one, Christ. And the promise of an innumerable people is not primarily the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual those who believe into Jesus Christ as Abraham did, whether they be of the Hebrew nation or any other nation. What about then the promise of the land? How does a second view interpret that? Well, this second view believes that God's promise to Abraham of the land is ultimately the new heaven and the new earth. And the reasons that the second view holds to this are as follows. First of all, the Lord promised Abraham that he himself would get the land of Canaan. But yet, Scripture tells Abraham didn't get the land of Canaan. For example, in Genesis 13 verse 15, the Lord promised Abraham very clearly, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after forever." But yet, in Acts chapter 7 verses 2 to 5, Stephen, being filled with the Holy Ghost, says to the Jewish leaders, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." Notice these words. "And he that is God gave him that is Abraham none inheritance in it." No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet, he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. How can God promise to give Abraham the land of Canaan for his possession and yet not give it to him? This second view believes the answer is simple. That is, God's promise to Abraham was primarily about something far greater than the temporal land of Canaan. It was the eternal land of the new heaven and earth, which the scriptures makes it very clear that Abraham was looking for, and indeed that Abraham would receive. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, the Apostle Paul says, "By faith he that is Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." According to Hebrews 11, Abraham was never looking for God to give him the temporal land of Canaan because he was a stranger in it, not a possessor of it. Instead, Abraham was looking for God to give him the eternal land, whose builder and maker is God, described later in Hebrews 12:22 as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that God would give Abraham the world. Yes, the literal land of Canaan, but so much more than that. The new heaven and the new earth. Because Abraham would be the heir of the world, not simply one portion of the world. What about other Old Testament saints? What did they understand the promise of God to Abraham to be? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, we are told regarding Old Testament saints, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." According to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, the Old Testament saints who dwelt in the land of Canaan and who believed God's promise to Abraham and also God's promise to them, that they too were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, because they were looking not for the physical, not for the land of Canaan primarily. No, they were looking for the heavenly country. That's what they believe God's promise to ultimately be. So according to this second view, God's promise of a land to Abraham is primarily a promise of an eternal new heaven and earth. That is what Abraham has said they've looked for. That is what the other Old Testament saints are said they believe God's promise to Abraham was, and they also looked for. And this is what Abraham is said to actually receive in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. And one final point. This is the only accurate way, according to the second view, to interpret the words of Genesis 13, verse 15, whereby we're told, wherein God said to Abraham, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. God's promise of the land was an eternal promise. Abraham would have the land forever. So far today, you and I have seen two views, two different ways of interpreting God's promise to Abraham. Both views believe God gave Abraham a promise of a seed that would be a blessing to the world. The first view taught that the seed is the Hebrew people and the Hebrew people alone. The second view believes the seed is Christ. Both views believe God gave Abraham a promise that he would inherit a literal and eternal land. View 1 teaches this land is a temporal land of Canaan, nothing more. View 2 teaches this land is ultimately the whole world in the new heaven and the earth. Now there is a third view. This third view holds that God has promises for both Abraham's physical and spiritual descendants, as well as promises for a temporal and eternal land. This view holds that God will give the physical descendants of Abraham the temporal land of Canaan, according to the reasons already stated in V 1. This view also holds that God will give the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those that are saved, Jew and Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, the eternal new heaven and new earth. Some people, upon hearing this, may think, well, view 3 is just simply a combination of the above two views, or the first two views, but it's not. The third view is different from the former two. The third view differs from view 1 because the third view teaches that the seed is Christ and those who are in Christ, not the Hebrew nation. But the third view also differs from view 2 because the third view teaches that the promise of the land is not pictorial. It is not simply pointing ultimately to the new heaven and earth. Note, the promise of the land is temporal. It's referring to the temporal land of Canaan. So far, you and I have seen the revelation of God's promises to Abraham and the discussion of them, the three primary ways in which people seek to understand them. But notice now with me, thirdly, the implications of God's promises to Abraham. This is where the rubber hits the road, and you and I begin to see the relevance and significance of God's promises to Abraham in everyday life. For example, how you understand God's promises to Abraham will determine who you believe the land of Palestine belongs to today. Does the land of Palestine belong to the political nation of Israel, or does it belong to the Palestinians? According to view 1, the land of Palestine belongs to the physical descendants of Abraham, and they should get it now. The reason for this is that according to the first view which we looked at, whenever God gave his promise to Abraham of this seed, which was his biological and physical descendants, and it was that temporal land of Canaan, God gave no condition for them to receive that land. Therefore, the land belongs to the political nation of Israel today, the physical descendants, the Jews today, and they are to get it now. People today, whether they be believers, whether they be not believers, we should practically, according to view 1, support and even financially support the nation of Israel getting them full inheritance of their land. However, if you understand either view 2 or view 3 to be correct, there will be differences in how you understand the land of Palestine today. Because according to views 2 and 3, the land of Palestine, while it belongs to the physical descendants of Abraham, yet there is no expectation that they will ever be able to enjoy this land while they are living in rebellion against God and refusing to have Christ as their Saviour, repenting from their sin. The reason views 2 and 3 believe there's to be no expectation of the physical descendants of Abraham to enjoy the fullness of the land today is because the temporal promise of God to Abraham is not unconditional, as V1 maintains, but it is conditional upon faith and obedience. Many verses in Scripture make this clear. For example, there are verses such as Deuteronomy 6, verses 17 to 18, which make it clear the children of Israel cannot expect to enter the land without obeying the Lord's will and ways. There are verses such as Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 17 to 18, and Joshua 23, verse 16, which make it clear that the children of Israel cannot expect to remain in the land without obeying the Lord's will and ways. In fact, God makes it very clear he will remove them from the land if they draw away from him and worship other gods, whether that be false gods of wood and stone, or indeed themselves as the god of their own heart. Furthermore, there are verses such as 1 Kings 8, 33-34, and Psalm 105, verses 8-11, which do give the encouragement, and they do make it clear that the temporal land of Canaan is always available to the children of Israel if they repent from their sins and turn to the Lord for forgiveness in Christ. So today, according to views 2 and 3, the Jews may have been given a promise to the temporal land of Canaan, but while they are living in rebellion against God's covenant and rejecting God's Messiah, they can have no biblical expectation of it. This means the focus for believers today is not to seek for the Jews to receive the physical land. It is that the Jews will primarily repent from their sins and receive Christ as their Saviour. This is what is most important. Before I move on, I would like to address something that is very important. Because of how some people understand God's promise to Abraham, there will be those who think that because the land of Palestine belongs to the physical descendants of Israel, it is their obligation as a believer to support the political nation of Israel no matter what Israel says and does. Also, they are to run down and oppose all that are against Israel. After all, the Hebrew people are God's chosen people, and they are more important than any other nation, according to some views. But observe a number of points with me. In Psalm 45, verse 7, we are told, God lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we're told that God has ordained governments to be a terror and judge to those who do evil, and a protection to those who do good. Men and women, what matters is not what group a person belongs to, whether they be Israeli or Palestinian. What matters is whether a person or a group is doing what is right. It is wrong for you and me to support a group without condition. To be pro-Israeli or to be pro-Palestinian without condition. It is wrong for you and I to support any person or any group if they are in rebellion against God's will and ways, whether this be Israelis or Palestinians. All nations are to be governed equally and fairly by God's commandments and standards of justice. So when you and I seek to support any nation, make sure we support holiness and godliness, nothing else. After all, Jesus Christ not only died for the Jew, he has died for the Gentile. Can you imagine a Palestinian Christian walking into a church prayer meeting where people are praying for the Palestinians to be wiped out and Israel to get her land? It would make that Palestinian Christian feel like they are a nobody just because of where they were born and brought up. This is not right. Christ loved that Palestinian Christian. He died for that Palestinian Christian. That Palestinian Christian is a brother or a sister in Christ. And yet for someone to simply pray, wipe the Palestinians out, would be to make a brother or a sister in Christ of lesser importance than an unregenerate Israeli. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we are told, everyone that loveth Christ that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of Christ. You and I are to love Christ, and you and I are to love all that belong to Christ, whether they be children from an Israeli nation or indeed an Arab nation. So in summary, who should you and I support, Israel or Palestine? The answer is simple. You and I should support whoever is right at that moment of time, according to God's word. The criterion for what is right in the Middle East should be equally applied, standards of justice and mercy among all nations. Our relation to Jews and Palestinians should be to love them and treat them with mercy and justice as we do all others. Yes, anti-Semitism is sin, but it's also a sin to unquestionably reject the rights of Palestinians. How you and I understand God's promises to Abraham will determine who we believe the land of Palestine belongs to today, but it will also determine if the land of Palestine is relevant today to the timing of the second coming of Christ. You see, according to views 1 and 3, the Hebrew nation and the land of Canaan is of great relevance to the timing of the second coming of Christ. To these views, eternity cannot begin until Jesus Christ has fulfilled his promise and given the physical land of Canaan to the physical descendants of Abraham. According to views 1 and 3, eternity cannot begin until Jesus Christ has greatly blessed the physical descendants of Abraham, making them to multiply greatly in number and making them to be a blessing from this land to the whole world. According to view 2, however, the Hebrew nation and the land of Canaan have no great significance with regard to the timing of the second coming of Christ. According to the second view, Romans 11 makes it clear that God is saving the physical descendants of Abraham in his day and generation and will do so until the end of time, but the temporal land of Canaan was only an object lesson. It was a picture pointing Abraham and his descendants to the far greater hope and reality of eternal glory in Christ. Furthermore, Scripture makes it clear that God's temporal promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in the Old Testament, further showing that these temporal promises were only a means to an end. They were only a pointer to the greater eternal reality to be found in Christ. The second view makes the following observations. Note them with me. First of all, in Genesis 13:16 and 15:5, God promised Abraham his seed would become a great nation, innumerable as the stars and of the sky and the dust of the earth. Scripture makes it clear the temporal picture of this promise has been fulfilled. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, we read, Moses declares, "The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." According to Moses and according to the Holy Spirit of God, there at that time in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the children of Israel were indeed as the stars of heaven for multitude. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 to 12, we read, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and in him, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Other verses could be looked at, such as Genesis 46, verse 3, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Is it important today for the child of God to look for the nation of Israel to multiply greatly? According to the second view, no, because this temporal promise has already been fulfilled, and it's only a promise that was a picture pointing ultimately to the greater promise of the reality of Christ and those in Christ. Notice secondly, in Genesis 15, verse 8, God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Views 1 and 2 declare that the children of Israel never got this land, but yet the second view would declare they did get that land. Scripture contains many clear references to the fact that they did get the land. For example, Joshua 11, verse 23, we read, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses." In Joshua 23, verses 13 to 14, speaking to the children of Israel at the end of his life, Joshua says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. In Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, we read, Joshua says, And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All, not some, not part, all came to pass. It is true that Israel may not have driven the enemies off every part of the land, but as Judges 2, verses 1 to 2 make clear, this does not mean God did not fulfill his part of the promise and give Israel the land. For example, God may promise you and I victory over a certain sin in this life, but if we don't gain that victory, it is not because God hasn't been faithful. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, we're told regarding the children of Israel that the Lord multiplied them as the stars of heaven and brought us them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 79, Moses told the children of Israel to make three cities of refuge when they would enter into the land of Canaan. If God then gives them all the land which he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the children of Israel were then to add three cities more. Now, according to Joshua chapter 10, verses 7 to 9, whenever the children of Israel entered into the land and they possessed the land, how many cities of refuge did they have? They had six. Why? Because according to Joshua and the children of Israel, God had given them all the land. And one other reference. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 to 8, the children of Israel declared the Lord is righteous. Why? Because he made a covenant promise to give the children of Israel the land of the Canaanites and has performed it and kept his words. You see, according to the second view, there is no need to wait for God to give the physical descendants of Abraham the temporal land of Canaan. Why? Because the temporal land was only a picture of a greater reality, and God has already fulfilled the temporal picture. Views 1 and 3 will immediately interject at this stage and say, but what about the physical boundaries? God promised in Genesis 15, verse 8, to give the children of Israel the land of Canaan, from the river of Egypt onto the great river, the river Euphrates. At no time in all of history has the children of Israel owned all the land from the river Euphrates to the river Nile. View 2 responds with the clear words of Scripture already quoted and says, If God has declared the children of Israel to get all the land, will they have gotten all? If the children of Israel have got all the land, will they got all the land? However, for those who would like a further explanation, it may be contained by observing the following. Namely, God never promised to give the children of Israel the land of Canaan from the river of Euphrates to the river Nile. God never mentioned the river Nile. He only ever mentioned the river of Egypt. In all the promises, throughout any part of Scripture, he only ever mentions the river of Egypt, never the river Nile. Many therefore believe that the river that's referred to is the river Sihor or Shihor, which is referred to in Scripture. Observe briefly the following possible points. The promise in Genesis 15:18 is unto a river smaller than Euphrates. In Genesis 15:18, the Lord says, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The wording here would make it clear that the river of Egypt is smaller than the river Euphrates because the river Euphrates is described as great, but the river Egypt is not. But yet the river Nile is equal or indeed larger than the river Euphrates. Clearly, a smaller river is referred to in Genesis 15, verse 18. And the river Sihor is certainly smaller than the river Euphrates. Note a second point. Scripture elsewhere explains that God's promise of the land of Egypt, or indeed the land of Canaan, has the river as the boundary of Egypt. And yet, in Numbers 34, verse 5, and Ezekiel 47, verse 19, this is made clear. However, in Joshua chapter 13, verse 3, you and I will read that Sihor is that border of Egypt. A third point. According to Scripture, David and Solomon did possess both up to River Euphrates in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, and as far down as the boundary of Egypt there at the river Sihor. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, 1 Kings 4:21, and 2 Chronicles 9:26. A fourth point. The Hebrew term for the river of Egypt in Genesis 15, verse 8, is never used of the river Nile. It is a completely different Hebrew term. And in fact, any time God ever speaks to the river Nile, God uses an exclusive term, the river Nile. View 2 would therefore ask the question, why would God use a completely different term in Genesis 15, verse 8, than he would normally use for the river Nile, if indeed he was referring to the river Nile? A fifth point. The language of Scripture indicates, in verses like Exodus 3:17, Exodus 33:1, Deuteronomy 6:22-23, and Deuteronomy 11:10-11, that the children of Israel had to leave Egypt to enter the Promised Land. However, if the Nile was the boundary of the Promised Land, then the children of Israel, whenever they were living in Goshen, under the slavery in Egypt, they were actually already in the Promised Land. Men and women, your understanding of God's promises to Abraham will determine your reading for the rest of Scripture. Because if the Hebrew nation has already received the temporal land of Canaan, then they do not need to receive it in the future. There is no need for this to happen before eternity can commence. However, if they have not received the land, well, then they must receive it before eternity commences. Your understanding of God's promises to Abraham will also determine, thirdly, if you believe the physical nation of Israel is more important than any other nation in this world. According to views 1 and 3, the answer is yes. Because eternity cannot commence until God's temporal promises to them have been fulfilled. But according to view 2, the political nation of Israel, while it is important, yet it is not any more important than any other nation in this world. Because according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26-29, the Apostle Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be in Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks to Gentiles who now believe in Christ. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says that they are no longer strangers from Israel, but they are part of God's people. In verse 16, he says that saved Jews and Gentiles make up one body. In verse 19, he says, saved Jews and Gentiles are fellow citizens of the household of God. And in chapter 3, in the verse 6 of the book of Ephesians, he says that saved Jews and Gentiles have the same inheritance. So you and I have seen so far today the revelation of God's promises to Abraham, the discussion of God's promises to Abraham, three different ways in which people interpret God's promises to Abraham. And therefore, you and I have seen, thirdly, the implications of those various interpretations of God's promises to Abraham. But let me just close today by noting, by way of encouragement, one application of God's promises to Abraham. One application that all views agree on. That is that God keeps his promises. In Genesis 15, whenever we will read about God promising Abraham this seed and this land, we read that whenever Abraham has animals cut in two, God makes his presence to pass between them. And what God is doing on that is that he's declaring a curse on himself if he fails to keep his promise to Abraham. Remember, God, whenever he makes a promise, he makes a declaration that he will keep it. Men and women, for a long time it looked like God's promises would not come to pass of a seed through Sarah. Abraham was elderly, Sarah was barren and indeed infertile. Isaac didn't come for many years. Children were in slavery in Egypt for many years. Pharaoh would chase them to the Red Sea, and enemies would meet them in the wilderness. But God kept his promise, because God always keeps his promises. Speaking of Abraham, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. For a long time, Abraham, while he'd been given a promise by God, it didn't look like it was going to come to pass. But he, against hope, believed in hope, because he believed in a God who's faithful. Men and women, today, has God given you a promise? A promise regarding your family, regarding a loved one, regarding your work and service for the Lord, regarding help in life, regarding strength, regarding provision, regarding usefulness, regarding forgiveness. Be encouraged. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises in time, and he keeps his promises in eternity. What was it that encouraged Abraham in the midst of his trials? According to Hebrews 11:10, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And child of God, you and I today, we should listen to the words of Christ in Luke 10:20 and rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Like a runner, you and I should keep our eyes on the finish line, that one day you and I will see Christ face to face. One day you and I will love Christ with all our heart. One day you and I will praise and serve Christ without any hindrance. Child of God, remember the words that God is faithful, that promised. He keeps his promises in time, and he keeps his promises in eternity. Will you cling to those promises today and claim them for God's glory, for your good, and for the good of those around you? Amen.